Well, we're getting very close to Easter. Easter is in 2 more weeks. And so we're looking at events at the end of Jesus' life, this parable being one of them. If you took a tour of a modern-day winery, you would find a very, very different process than the one told in this text. You would hear about GPS and about pest protection and about vine grafting and a host, drip irrigation, a host of things that would have never even been in the picture at the time of this story that Jesus told. In the first century, it was much easier and more basic. A wealthy landowner would lease out property to people who would farm that piece of property. And their rent at the end of the planting and growing season would always be a portion of the harvest. We'll talk about that more in a little bit. But this landowner would build a fence around this property. Some of your texts say hedge, and so it might have been, you know, a green sort of growing hedge or fence, or it might be stones. But they would build a hedge around it, a stone fence. In the middle of the vineyard would be some sort of vat that they would create that would collect the wine when they crushed it. I don't know how they waterproofed that and made it hold the wine and all of that, but the vat was there. And there would also be a tower. And the tower was used, probably not extremely high, but the tower was used to protect it against people who might come in and try and steal the crop or against animal pests that might get into the grapes. When Jesus uses viticulture, wine growing, he's using language, he's using metaphors, he's using pictures that everybody would have understood. They would have gone, yeah, we know what that looks like. We maybe have experienced it ourselves. It'd be like talking about tomatoes in the Central Valley, or especially on the west side. If you talk about tomatoes, they know tomatoes in Los Banos. Or about dairy production, or about even wine production in the Central Valley, sweet potatoes in this area, largest sweet potato growing area in the world. We know sweet potatoes. And so, Jesus uses those things that people know and understand, but then he does these exaggerations. He does things within the parable that causes you to go, wait a minute, that can't be right. And he does it on purpose to make a point. And it's really important to look for those exaggerations. An example would be the parable of the workers in the vineyard. So this vineyard owner goes out in the morning to the place where you go to find workers. And he hires workers and he says to them, I'll pay you so much. And they come and they work and they're thinking about the amount of money that they're going to make that day. But there's too much work. And so he goes out a second time and a third time and a fourth time at the end of the day. And he hires some more workers. And he pays them the same wage that he paid the people that came early in the morning and worked all day. And when you hear that detail, when you hear that exaggeration, you go, no! That's not fair! And that's exactly what Jesus wants us to do, is to pay attention to those exaggerations. And it's no less true in this parable. We'll get to that in a little while. An important part of this parable is the harvest. Really, the harvest is the reason that the grapes are planted. planted in the first place. The reason that these vine producers are doing this is because they're imagining this little tiny seedling that they've put in the ground becoming a large grapevine that produces lots of grapes. That's what's in their head. That's what they're picturing as they go about the matter of cultivating this land and producing this crop. They imagine the grape crush. They imagine the purple grape juice oozing out of these grapes and flowing into the vat. They imagine the bottling. Actually, it wasn't bottles. It was wine. It's a skin of wine, which we talked about last week. He's imagining all that. And there's no point of planting the grapes if you don't have the crush and the wine, and I'll call it bottling. The landowner is the biggest figure in this parable. Without the landowner, it doesn't make any sense. It's understood that since he owns the land, that he's leasing it out to these people that are producing the vines, that he's going to expect some rent back from them. And so this relationship between the landowner and the people renting it is really important, really crucial to this parable. And some of these landowners would charge a third and sometimes up to a half of the product as the rent. So if you bought, I don't know how many they bottled, but let's say you bottle 200 skins of wine, the landowner might say, I want 100 of those, or what would a third be, 75, something like that. That's my payment, and you give that to me after this is all over with. Otherwise, the landowner experiences no benefit from his land. And if the vine producer doesn't do a good job of raising the crop, he has nothing because he's given it all away in rent. And so he's highly motivated in this relationship with the landowner to have a good crop. Whenever people apply biblical understandings to this parable, it becomes apparent to them that this vineyard is a relationship with God. And so, for example, in Isaiah 5, it's even in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 5, there is this text. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. And now I will tell you what I will do. I'm skipping down. Now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel and the people of Judah. And the reason he's doing that is because his people have been displeasing to him, disobedient. So Isaiah's writing about this vineyard, and he's saying that the vineyard is this relationship with God, and God ends it when his people don't love him. The vineyard's an important idea in the Bible. So a big idea in this parable is that God is the landowner, and he will come back expecting to have a relationship with his people. God expects that. It's the point of the whole creation, is this relationship, this wonderful relationship that God is building with his people. Inherent in the parable is the idea that everything has a season of maturity. Whether we're conscious of it or not, we are the tenants, and we have some expectation of growth and maturity in what we're doing with these vines, with our lives. We expect the vines to grow. Last summer, Bev and I planted tomatoes. We got these two. They're plastic, but you know, they look like half of a wine keg. And so I went to Lowe's and I bought two plants, pretty healthy plants, and they're in peat pots. And so I pulled the label off and planted that pot in my two. One was cherry tomatoes and the other was Big Boys. I was really looking forward to eating tomatoes. I think we maybe got 10 cherry tomatoes and maybe, I don't know, two or three Big Boys. And it didn't meet my expectation. I was expecting more than that. I expected a better relationship with my tomato plants than that. And it applies to other things. When our children grow up and leave the nest, we expect them to be mature, to make mature decisions, to do something with their lives. When we complete a course of study, a degree program or a license or whatever it is, we expect that to turn into a career. When we finalize a project at work or build a house or finish a plan, we have expectations for that. This parable is not about the end times, and I think when you read the parable, if you get gnarled up in that, then you will miss the point of it. The clue to this text is verse 12. In verse 12, Mark tells us why Jesus told it. When they realized, these religious leaders, that he had told this parable against them, they wanted to arrest him, but they feared the crowd, so they left him and went away. That's a big clue. Jesus infuriated the religious leaders because they knew that he had nailed them in this parable. We all have times when we have to decide if we're going to accept or reject Jesus, don't we? And at its heart, that's what this parable is about, because you've got these vineyard owners who decide that they're going to reject not only the landowner, but the landowner's beloved son. And we're all in that same spot where we have to decide what we're going to do with the Lord. Times of reckoning, times when it becomes clear, sometimes embarrassingly so, what I really want. And sometimes what I want is not what God wants. There's this disconnect between those two things. So, for example, when I land the job that I had my heart set on, will I use it in service to Jesus and the kingdom, or will I use it to primarily make me richer? You know, I know I've told you this before, but I guess it's probably a measure of how staggered I am by it. But when you go to Oxfam, oxfam.com, and look at the disparity between the rich and the poor in the world now, and it's embarrassing. And the people, what I want to ask us rich people of the world is, you know, how could we be using our lives in more effective ways to help the world, to join what God is doing and what God would like to be doing in the world through our instrumentality? So the season comes for the tenants. The grapes have matured. It's time to collect the rent. And so the landowner sends his first representative. You know, go collect the rent. Go get our skins of wine that we have in the contract. And I guess let me just say this, that for us, I think that season could be several things. It could be my death. You know, there's a sort of season to that, isn't there? You know, so my life is at its end, and in a way, the Lord is saying to me, so what has your life meant? What is your relationship with me like at this point? That's one possibility. Another is just the day-to-day thing. Do I accept or reject Jesus? And the choices I make and the way that I live my life and the way that I treat other people and the way that I talk. A third possibility, although I don't think this parable is about the end time, I've already said that, but I think, you know, in the end, it's going to happen anyway. There's going to be this reckoning where God says to me, tell me about your life. Tell me about the relationship you had with me. Tell me about the role that I played in your life and how you put your life together. I don't want to zero in too much on that because the reason Jesus is telling this group of people this parable is because he wants them to think about their relationship with him. Well, in Jesus' parable, the landowner sent several of his servants to collect on his behalf, and it becomes very clear that these people that he sends, these servants that he sends to the vineyard renters, are the prophets through history. And if you read about the history of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the minor prophets, if you read their stories, you find that this is indeed how they get treated. Nobody likes the messenger, do they? But the messenger is kind of a metaphor, a symbol of really the owner, because they speak for the owner. The owner says, you need to listen to them because I gave him the message. I told him what to say. I told her what to say. The parable's about one thing, and it's about our relationship to God and to God's Son. And the question in the parable is, do I live in a way that shows honor to God's Son through my obedience? That's the simple question that it asks. In this parable, that honor and obedience is my grape harvest. You know, it's my skins full of wine. That's my harvest. That's my life. It's the purple juice that runs into the vat of God's will. It's the maturity of my life. It's the fruit of my living. Do I live in a way? Am I going to have something to share with the owner? A vineyard. Jesus quotes Psalm 118:22 because it was familiar to his audience. They all sang that verse. They all knew that verse. And it says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner, or has become the cornerstone. Now, we don't do it today, so this doesn't really speak to us, but in ancient building practices, the first thing that was laid on the foundation was the cornerstone, because the cornerstone set the level and the direction of the house. Everything was set in relationship to the cornerstone. In the South, years ago, there were thousands of churches that always had a little cornerstone. It was made out of some kind of different cornerstone material. And the ones that I'm familiar with said established in AD 33. Because I think that date's an error, but it was their way of saying that we go all the way back to the beginning when the church was formed. And it was saying something symbolically. Well, we don't do that too much today. Because we're doing other things. We're using laser levels and GPS and all kinds of other things to set the direction of the house. But Jesus is our cornerstone. He's our GPS. He's our laser level. He's the one that determines the set and the foundation and all of that of this building. But these people rejected the Son. In fact, it says that they conspired to kill him. Let's kill this dude. And then it'll all be ours. because he's the heir. It was a false assumption on their part, but that's what they said. And they said that because they didn't like the way Jesus talked. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You've heard what people said, but I say to you," and he contradicted the understandings and the application of the law prior to his time. They didn't like the way he practiced the law. On Sabbath day, he went through grain fields picking grain, and you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath according to Jewish tradition. And he healed people. Healed people. Can you imagine that? Healing somebody on the Sabbath. And they hated that because it violated their traditions. And they didn't like the claims that he made. Remember, it's a text we looked at recently. Jesus tells this man that's lame, that's laying on his mat, "Your sins are forgiven." Religious leaders standing around watching that said, "You have no right to say that." Jesus says, "Which is easier, say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Get up and walk'? It's all the same to me." But they didn't like that. So in the parable, the tenants say, "This is the heir, let's kill him. Let's kill him." And that's the exaggeration in this parable. The people standing around would have understood that it was an exaggeration, and that's why they knew what he was talking about. It's because of this exaggeration. After they had killed the first person, if it was not an exaggeration, there would have been law enforcement people there and they would have been arrested and taken off and put in jail or killed themselves. But in this parable, in this exaggeration, they all get away with it. And they kill every single person or beat them up, every single person that comes to them, including the son. If you read the story of God's attempts to reach out to God's people, you will find a story of faithlessness, of rejection, of violence. If you read this parable with that understanding, you see what Jesus' point is. The times when people really accept the message seem more like the exception than the rule. And that's why there's this string of people that the tenants kill or mistreat. And of course, we already know we're celebrating resurrection on Easter Sunday, but we already know where this is headed. And we know that in fact, the son, the heir, is going to be killed by the vineyard owners. We know that. So, I always like to, you know, if Mark was making a point to his audience in the first century, what would that point be for us today? How does that 2,000 years later, how does that travel over to us? How are we in danger of becoming like the tenants rather than the people who truly accept the Son? Is there something in my life that would make me kill him as well? I was thinking about this morning while I was preaching through this, and I had a conversation this past week, and it was slightly upsetting to me. It was a political discussion. And I don't relate to that really. Anyway, I was having this political discussion, and I said, "Well, here's what I think." He asked me, "Don't ask me if you don't want my opinion." And there was no consideration at all in the conversation of what God would want. This was 100% political and military, period. coming from somebody that I think at some level believes in God's authority in their life and that sort of thing. And when I have those conversations, I wonder, well, what kind of audience would Jesus get today if he came in and he told us things that we didn't want to hear, that upset our lives, that made us have to reconsider decisions that we're making or thoughts that we're having or the way that we're treating another human being? So I think that's the question that I'd like to leave you with. Are there times when you or I would be tempted to kill the air as well? Where we become so angry or so distressed by what he's calling forth from our lives that we just can't handle it? That's a disturbing question to me. Let's pray. Dear Father, we hope we would not murder your son. We tell ourselves that over and over again, and we deny that we would reject your overtures to us. But maybe we're false. Maybe we're in denial at times. So we ask you to fill our hearts with your spirit and with a spirit that causes us to yield to your invitation. It says, come in, we're waiting for you. Here's your wine. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.